We're continuing in a series that started not long after Easter, where we've been following the Apostle Paul in some of his travels and his interactions with the early faith communities that started cropping up after Jesus' resurrection. So today we're reading from his letter to the community at Corinth that he established. Now it's a few years after the community kind of took hold, and they've been writing back and forth to Paul with questions about living out the faith. And here in chapter 15, he really, I think, addresses the most important thing of his entire letter. And the words here, though they are incredibly dense, in your first hearing, you will struggle to hang on to these, so feel free to grab a Bible. Actually, the hardcover children's Bible is the translation that I'm going to be reading. It might help to see and follow. The other Bibles are New International Version, so the wording will be different, but it might help. But it's 1 Corinthians 15. Listen as well as you can, and let the words just flow over you, and then we'll do some work to try to understand them a bit. Paul is speaking here. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received. That's our relay image. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here's the problem, right? And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. For if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, Adam, resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being, Jesus. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he goes on to say, listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whew, that's a mouthful. And I think it could take a lifetime of trying to live into the power of the words that Paul has recorded for us. But I want to back up a minute. Talking about clergy communications this past week, you have no idea how many pastors struggle with what to do with Mother's Day when we're in the church. Should we celebrate Mother's Day? Should we give moms a gift? What should we do? And the online discussion is just buzzing about pastors putting out their opinions. And the opinion largely is you need to be careful about celebrating Mother's Day in the church. First, we celebrate the church event. So today is the seventh Sunday of Easter. That's what we celebrate in church. We don't celebrate secular holidays. We don't let Hallmark kind of co-opt our worship services. That's one opinion. Other opinions would say that there are some people out here who don't want to celebrate their mothers. Shh, we won't tell. We won't. Another opinion is that there are a lot of people in the world who would love to be mothers or fathers, and they can't conceive for some reason, aren't allowed or given the opportunity to parent. And so for some, Mother's Day is just heartbreakingly a reminder of what is not possible for them. And we don't want the church to rub salt in those painful wounds. And if your mother has died, it's hard to know how to celebrate Mother's Day. That's the camp that I find myself in these days. My mother died just a few years ago, and I've been a bit confused ever since about how do I celebrate Mother's Day. I absolutely love to celebrate that I'm Hunter's mom. His coming into the world has led me on a journey that I can't even describe of growth and development and excitement and delight. But I long to celebrate with my mom still, because her death wasn't that long ago. And I'm a person who expresses my love through gift giving. And so when I go buy the racks and racks of cards at Target, I pine away that I'm not standing there reading 4,000 cards trying to decide which one is the perfect message that I want to share with my mom this year. Or, you know, this time of year, I'm always thinking about her favorite flowers and wishing that I could just pick up the phone and order flowers to send her, or shop to see a gift. Those Mother's Day ads, it's like I just have to set them aside because she's not here anymore for me to celebrate with her. That sting of her loss has softened a little bit, but on days like today, it still comes back at me. But the funny thing is, that passage that we just read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians was read at her graveside service, that part that started with, "Let me tell you a mystery." Those words are almost like a gift of God to those of us who long to be with our mothers, who long to hear their voices again, who long to pick up the phone and talk to them, or not mothers, anybody at all. Those words are such comfort. And in a crazy way, God is giving us that comfort as kind of a replacement for the feeling of longing that we have, so that we can feel a sense of hope and anticipation of what's next, instead of a sense of longing and deep sadness for what we have had in the past. Paul is delightful in his zeal for helping us to understand and unwrap this gift that God has given us. He goes on at great length to explain it in this passage, how we will all be raised. But it's not easy to explain resurrection, since none of us have experienced it. The only accounts we have of resurrection are of those first followers who saw Jesus, those first 500 and some people who actually witnessed it themselves. And so Paul says to us, it's a mystery. But then he goes on to say, we will be raised imperishable. And for him, that means we'll be different, changed, because it will be a new body that's raised, an imperishable, immortal one, which necessarily will be different from this body, because this is my perishable body. This is the body that's already getting a gamey hip and sore knees and a little problem with the rotator cuff and arthritis setting in. This body is mortal, and it has to put on immortality. So Paul is trying to hint that we will be raised, but we'll be changed, we'll be different. And it's crazy to try to describe what happens, but those early accounts of the resurrection help us understand a little bit, because Mary, when she went to the tomb and Jesus was there, she thought he was the gardener. So he looked different. He was there. She heard and knew his voice, but his body, not exactly. It was his imperishable body versus the perishable one that she had known. Same thing was true. Those two men going to Emmaus after they left Jerusalem downhearted, they had no idea Jesus was walking along the road with them, talking to them, because they didn't recognize his imperishable, immortal body. It was somehow different, and it was only in the breaking of the bread that instantly they knew, here he is, he's alive. Same was true for Thomas. He saw Jesus, but it wasn't until he felt the flesh wounds that he understood, this is the immortal Jesus. He's back. The gospel accounts of those stories that I just shared with you were written maybe in 70 AD and beyond, written years after Jesus's actual resurrection. This letter of Paul's is the very first written account of resurrection. It's the very first time anybody tried to explain what the resurrection was. And Paul makes it clear that this account wasn't his fabrication. He goes to great lengths to describe that this is the account that was handed on to him, which he also handed on to the Corinthians, which he expects that they'll be handing on to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. This is the account that he captures for us. And you'll recognize our creed. We sang it earlier in the service, but when we say the Apostles' Creed, it was from these early words of Paul's that the creed started to take shape. Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. He was buried. His mortal body hit the finish line. But he was raised on the third day, also in accordance with the scriptures and his own foretelling. And hundreds of witnesses testified to the resurrection. And now, thousands have given testimony to this resurrection, not the least of which is Paul. Paul is testifying to us in this written account, and you can tell that he has an incredible sense of urgency to get people to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. He says, if Jesus was raised from the dead, so we who belong to Christ will also be raised from the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection, Paul seems to be saying or says quite directly, or if you don't believe in your own resurrection, then you are most to be pitied because this gift is yours as believers. Don't walk away from it. Paul won't leave a shadow of doubt. He works out the logic of this argument in ways that would have astounded the Greeks in Corinth, even though it bamboozles us a little bit today because we don't use that same kind of rhetoric in our arguments so much these days. It'll take us hours to pore over his words to realize exactly the meat of his argument. But apparently there were some in Corinth who didn't believe in bodily resurrection. Many of the Jews wouldn't have believed in bodily resurrection. It wasn't a part of their faith. So Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and he is, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Come on, he was raised, we've told you. It seems like it shouldn't matter that much today. We're 2,000 years after the fact, and I imagine that here in the sanctuary, we have so many different ideas about what happens after death, we would astound ourselves if we sat down to talk. So I encourage you, have those conversations. What do you think? What do you believe happens after death? Because Paul here wants us to know that God cares about us so much. He loves us so deeply that he wants to provide for us the news that God intends to use his resurrection power to raise us up, just like he used his resurrection power to raise Jesus up. Because Paul knows that having faith in the resurrection leads to life here and now. It's not just about the future, it's about today. But the interesting thing is, our reading that was assigned for this Sunday didn't include the final verse of the chapter, which I think might be the most important verse of all. For after Paul works out this brilliant argument about how you can't not believe in the resurrection, he goes on to say, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When we know that death doesn't have the final word, we don't have to live in the shadow fearing death. We can be bold in our living. Eugene Peterson paraphrases Paul saying this, and why do you think I keep risking my neck in this dangerous work? I look death in the face practically every day I live. Do you think I'd do this if I wasn't convinced of your resurrection and mine as guaranteed by the resurrected Messiah, Jesus? We can look death in the face and not back down. Think about how many of the most powerful leaders you've ever known in your own life, or world leaders, have been freed to speak truth and stand for what's right because they weren't afraid to die. Even fictional characters have been shaped to influence thousands with the truth that Paul shares with us in this very first account of resurrection. Some of you know the story of Harry Potter. What about his parents? They fearlessly protected their son, even though it cost them their lives. And they did it happily might not be the word. They did it joyfully, because in doing so, they gave him the power of love to stand against any evil himself. They knew love had more power than evil. Voldemort, who was the arch nemesis of Harry Potter and his parents, only wanted to avoid death. He invested every ounce of his energy, every breath he took, in trying only to stay alive, and that led to his undoing. But Harry was free from that fear of death, which led him to fight for life for those he loved. Of course, Harry Potter is fictional, but it is significant, I think, that on his parents' tombstone were inscribed Paul's words that we just read, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." When death is destroyed, fear is also put to death. That's a gift that parents like Harry Potter's or mine pass on to their families. That's the gift that my mother gave me that makes being without her this Mother's Day and last Mother's Day and the next Mother's Day, it makes it all right, because this promise of resurrection tells me that we will have victory, that death isn't the final word, that we will be reunited. And so even though I miss her presence now, I would give up hundreds of days of her company for the promise that's been given to me freely. Eric Erickson, some of you might know if you're educators, he was a psychologist, a psychotherapist actually, who spent a huge amount of his life's work focusing on human development. How do children develop in healthy ways unto adulthood and into old age? And he knew well the path that we travel developmentally. And at the end of it all, he said, "Healthy children will not fear life if their elders have integrity enough not to fear death." So perhaps we can celebrate this Mother's Day all of the mothers around the world who have handed on the story of faith to us, so that we know that death has been destroyed, and that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised to new life in Christ. Thanks be to God.